years ahead of the dominant media. FirstAmendmentRadio.com and FirstAmendmentRadio.net.
What is Bible prophecy? Simply put, Bible prophecy is God-given history in advance. Please stay tuned. Your prophecy reality update is just ahead. Well, good day, everyone, everywhere, and special greetings to all those seated in heavenly places in Jesus. The name of this broadcast is Cross the Border, and I'm Nicholas, and this is a live prophecy reality edition. Today, we're going to continue with our theme of deconstructing the pre-trib rapture. This week, Daniel 70 weeks. Chapter 3, and I am writing the book, and I have to say that the book will be completed for 2024. Yes, coming up in a couple weeks. When you think about it, it feels almost unreal that here comes another year, 2024. Should be quite a year, very eventful, to say the least. As things have been going since 2020, very eventful. Okay, let's see. The chat room's open at FirstAmendmentRadio.net. We're live streaming on YouTube, Rumble, DLive, Odyssey, and I think that's everything we're streaming on. Good to see No Bucks in the chat room over there at YouTube, and I guess other people will show up eventually. But Daniel 70 weeks, and you know, I did chapters 1 and chapter 2 in the previous 2 weeks, and those chapters have been reworked, and they're much better in the book. And let's see, I even have I'm working on a cover here. As you can see, this is the front and back cover. The back cover, content for the back cover is not finished yet. As you can see, there's a lot of blank space. But the front cover is I think, that's the way I'm doing it anyway. And let's see if I can make it fit into the whole screen. There it is. Yeah. And anyway, that's the tentative cover for the book. Just to show you how far along I'm getting with it. Secrets of the Rapture is the title. The subtitle is Deconstructing Pre-Tribulation Dispensational Future. And, of course, it's by yours truly. That would be me. And as far as the content book of the book here is, I have my Word on the screen, my Microsoft Word, which is really what you need to publish books. You can use the other one, the open source one. I use them both. Both of those editors, but for the final publishing into in the form that they require for the printers, especially for larger volumes like the Hori Apocalyptica, there's no substitute. But anyway, Chapter 3, Daniel's 70 weeks. And I think we're just going to jump in this week. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Now in chapter 24, this chapter's chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, verse 24 tells us that 70 weeks of years, we've determined, everyone agrees, no one's in a disagreement about these 70 weeks being weeks of years, in the same way that we would say today, 7 decades, okay? Instead of dividing up into 10 years, they divide it up into weeks, which is fitting, okay? So 70 weeks of years are determined. That's 490 years total are determined upon thy people, speaking to Daniel. Daniel's people, of course, was the Hebrew nation. And upon the holy city to finish the transgression. And the holy city, of course, is Jerusalem. And at the time Daniel got this prophecy, Jerusalem was desolated. Yeah, it was in shambles. And then he lists the six things that would happen within this, by the end of this 70 weeks. And I say by the end because all of these things were completed by the end of the 70 weeks. Most of them were not completed before the 70th week. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again, and the walls, even in troublous times. Okay, the key to this verse is, when was the Messiah going to show up? Because it says, unto Messiah the Prince. Okay. So when did Jesus show up as both Messiah and Prince? Well, he showed up at his Jordan River baptism, where he was identified for the first time as the Messiah. And he was identified as both Messiah and Prince, because he was always, from his birth, he was a prince. But, and he was the Messiah to come, but the Messiah position is a high priest position, which he did not qualify to fill until he was 30 years old. And so we have Luke records for us in his gospel that Jesus was in his 30th year at this very event, the Jordan River baptism. So he qualified. And really, you know, people might question, well, why didn't Jesus start earlier, say when he was 21 or something? Why did he wait till he was 30? Well, this is the reason why. Because he was going to make the ultimate sacrifice for sin. And like the priests, the Levites in the temple could not qualify. You had to be between 30 and 50 years old to work in the temple, so, and to do the temple service and sacrifice and qualify for a high priest position. Okay? So we have that. And verse 26, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. This only means that it wouldn't be before the 69 weeks were completed, but it would be after the 69 weeks were completed that the Messiah would be cut off. Not immediately. It only says after, and after only means after. It doesn't mean unless there's another, I don't know what you would call that term, but if it said, and immediately after the 62 weeks, but it only says after. And so everything in this verse that follows and happens after the 62 weeks only has to happen after the Messiah shows up and is introduced in his position as both. He qualified finally for the Messiah position, and so that's when he showed up, and the 69th week ended, and the 70th week began. So in the midst, so after the 62 weeks, these are the list of things that must happen after. The Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Now we know that happened 3.5 years later, in the midst of the 70th week. And there's a confirmation in the text here too of that. And it also says, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That also happened after the 69 weeks. It happened 40 years after, but it was still after. A lot of people say, well, the 70th week isn't completed because the the city wasn't destroyed and the sanctuary wasn't destroyed until 40 years later. But it only says after. It doesn't say within the 70 weeks. So these things could happen within the 70 weeks, and the first one did, but the second one did not. But it's still after the 69th week. The wording is very precise here. Okay, of course, this is God's word. Of course, it's going to be precise. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Okay. At verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Which week? Well, of course, the 70th week. We have 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and then we have 1 week. Total 70 weeks. So, and he shall confirm, but who is the he? That is the question. And we'll get into that and much more as we go through this chapter of the book. And to finish it up, and he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. Of course, the consummation of national Israel is what we're talking about. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. It's good to see a few people showing up in the chat rooms here. Let's see, I have DLive chat room, and I have a First Amendment Radio chat room. Nobody's in the Rumble chat room at First Amendment Radio, but we do have people in my Prophecy Reality channel, YouTube channel chat room, so good to see everybody. Charles says, I try to teach that plain teaching, and many won't see it. After, it's so simple, yet they need 70th week for their dispensational to work. Oh, yeah, and they need a future 70th week for their dispensationalism to work. Sad. I agree, it is sad. So let's go. These four verses comprise the entire text of the 70 weeks prophecy. There are two schools of thought on the interpretation of verse 27. And that's, we'll highlight verse 27 here. That's the last one of the four verses. The future school, being the most popular today, hinges upon the acceptance of several presumptions which are rarely discussed or questioned by them. Futurist presuppositions. Quote from Got Questions. Now, gotquestions.org is a site that defends futurism, dispensational futurism. Is their main defense over there. But they answer a lot of other questions and a lot of things like on theology and stuff. They get it right, though they're not purely reformed in theology. But anyway, so this is from Got Questions. Quote, pre-tribulationism is the only theory which clearly maintains the distinction between Israel and the Church of God's Church and God's separate plans for each. The 77s of Daniel 9:24 are decreed upon Daniel's people, the Jews. I agree. And Daniel's holy city, Jerusalem. I also agree with that. This prophecy makes it plain that the 70th week, the tribulation, I don't agree with that. That's one of their suppositions, okay, or presumptions, is that the 70th week is the great tribulation of a fantasy, okay? But anyway, we'll finish the quote here. This prophecy, they say, makes it plain that the 70th week, the tribulation, is a time of purging and restoration for Israel and Jerusalem, not for the church. Well, I would disagree, because the 70th week that actually followed the 69th week, is there another one? Okay, was the Messiah's week. And we know what happened in that week, because it's plainly stated in the text. So that's unquote, okay? Honestly, pre-tribulation eschatology is the only theory that actually confuses the distinction between Israel and the church and God's separate plans for each. by placing a gap into the text where no gap is expressed, and removing the final week off into the future after the church age, but before the millennial reign of Christ. This requires that the 70th and final week be removed from the time of the end determined for Israel, and placed instead at the time of the end of the church age. But there is no such confusion in the text itself. Even Chuck Missler, and you all know who Chuck Missler is, okay, he's one of the biggest proponents and most notable proponents over the last 40 years of this scheme. Okay, so even Chuck Missler stated, and I quote him, and I have a link here if you want to hear it from his own lips. Even Chuck Missler stated, "We would naturally think that the 70 weeks are contiguous, one right after the other, and they are." And I would agree on that with him. By the natural reading of the text, no other conclusion presents itself. But he, that is Chuck Missler, continues by immediately contradicting himself, except for an interval between the 69th and 70th week. And that's not conjecture, he says. It's expressed in the text. But you need to be sensitive to it. His statement that it is not conjecture, and it is expressed in the text, is a total fabrication, which he does not even attempt to establish by anything other than saying, but you need to be sensitive to it. See, if you're not sensitive to it, you can't, it's not expressed, or, it is conjecture, but it's not expressed in the text unless you're sensitive to it. Really? Yeah. And then he simply drops the explanation and just moves on as if the issue is settled, simply because he just decreed it. Chuck later says, "The 70th week turns out to be one of the most important aspects of end-time prophecy." Well, maybe for the Jews 2,000 years ago, but anyway, and he continues, "If you understand that, everything else will come together," unquote. So what does Chuck really mean by that statement? If you accept our version of Daniel's 70th week first, a gap or interval becomes a necessity which cannot be questioned. Really a masterful job of mind manipulation. What other conclusion can I come to after going through the entire 4 hours of his prophecy series? And this is everything he says on the alleged interval or gap. This is supposed to be their best guy on this topic. Apparently, I'm just required to accept his word when he says that it is not conjecture and explicit, regardless of the fact that he is unwilling to reveal how he comes to that conclusion. Also, to the contrary, Daniel 70 weeks are a holy Jewish prophecy, and the 70th week is not about or mixed up with the end time of the church, but expressly about the end of Israel's time determined as a set-apart nation church to God. The 70th week in context is the Messiah's week, which we will discuss in a following section. Presumption number one, that the 70th week of Daniel, unlike the first 69 weeks, is not contiguous, meaning that there is an undetermined gap or interval of time between the 69th and the 70th weeks of years, and that this gap has been going on for almost 2,000 years. This would be the same gap that they place at the beginning of the Revelation before the things which must shortly come to pass. Yes. Before the things which must shortly come to pass, as discussed in our previous chapter. This first presumption cannot be supported by any accepted interpretive method, and there is nothing in the text, nothing in the chapter, nothing in the book of Daniel, nor the entire Bible, which explicitly supports inserting an undetermined gap of time between the enumerated 69th and 70th weeks of the prophecy. Therefore, it must be assumed upon wishful thinking and pure conjecture. And there must be a total disregard for the literal reading of the natural understanding of the text. However, these presumptions are exactly what the evangelical church has accepted, whether they know it or not, as I once did. Regarding my July 2011 challenge published on my blog and YouTube page to Chuck Missler, previously discussed, to this day, neither he nor anyone else has stepped up to the challenge. We should not be surprised that no one can come forth with a viable defense. Perhaps it is better for them to simply ignore the impossible. Nevertheless, most adherents are not bothered by such challenges to their favored prophetic scenario and continue to hold to their long-accepted comfort without question. And I should write in there, false comfort, because that's exactly what it is. There it is, false comfort. When something has been so long and so completely and widely reinforced, it is very difficult for any but the most scholarly-minded true seeker to even consider an alternative to what has become accepted as truth, whether it is actually true or not. Most are so confirmationally biased, they refuse to consider that which they have already conformed to. The rapture 7-year tribulation speculation has become presumed to be the truth for most of the modern Christian and evangelical mindset, so much so that the raptures have become synonymous with the resurrection, and anyone who challenges the unbiblical raptures in the minds of those deluded is indeed challenging the very biblical resurrection. You notice that I use the plural raptures, whereas most adherents speak of the coveted event in the singular rapture. But the fact remains that the rapture doctrine consists of a multiple choice between three raptures: pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, and post-tribulation, which keeps the focus of the debate confined therein. This is a very important part of the proposition in that, 1. It gives the proselyte a part in developing the prophecy to suit his own desire or comfort level. He chooses his own position and is now psychologically invested to defend it. And 2. It offers alternate options when in the future, as each successive rapture choice fails, in order to string the convert along once the starting event of the 7-year tribulation deception occurs. And 3, at the end of the 7 years, when none of the raptures materialize, the adherent may reject the Bible based on the failure of a false interpretation, or will unknowingly turn to the true Antichrist, who will now appear to have had the true interpretation of the revelation all along. Additional sub-presumptions are needed to make this first one work. It must be presumed that the Daniel 70th week immediately precedes the return of Christ for his millennial reign, and that a resurrection of the dead immediately precedes, divides, or follows the final week of the same prophecy. None of these can be established by the express reading of the Daniel text, but are based solely upon conjecture. Presumption number 2. That the he of the text is not the proper noun Messiah immediately antecedent from the two previous verses, but the second person prince of the previous verse from the plural noun phrase, the people of the prince that shall come. First of all, the noun phrase actually refers to the people and not the prince. Therefore, because the prince is only descriptive of the people, it cannot qualify as the singular noun required. second.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Hi, I'm Nicholas Arthur, and I'd like to introduce you to my latest book, Reformed Prophecy Interpretation, an apology for Reformed premillennial historicism in the 21st century. As with primitive biblical Christianity, historicism is the method of prophecy interpretation restored with the advent of the Protestant Reformation, and had become so widely held that for a long time it was called the Protestant view. My book is not so much about the errors of dispensationalism or amillennialism. Rather, it is about the historicist alternative to understanding many of the same passages from the vantage point of prophecy fulfilled in history. For those that desire more than mere hypotheses, bolstered with conjectured speculation, those who require explicit biblical exegesis and verified historical fulfillment, and are not willing to accept speculation as anything other than what it is, speculation, not truth. This book is for you. Over the last century, this method of interpretation has become almost completely forgotten, even by Protestants, in the face of a method that is based almost entirely on future speculation, rather than fulfilled prophecy in history. In my book, I examine the reasons for this and investigate some of the prophecy which has been fulfilled in the interim, as well as present an apology for Reformed premillennial historicism to the 21st century. If you're interested in a copy of my book, you can go to my website, crosstheborder.org, and get more information there. Or you may also find it at Amazon. Well, welcome back. You're listening Across the Border. This is a live prophecy reality edition. Let's see. SMT, I believe that's Shauna in the YouTube chat room over there, says, me too. I was ran out of my church and children's ministry and shunned for the last 7 years by all the Christians that we served with. While in the organized church system, they say I have fallen away. Yeah, I know. I've been attended several churches over the last decade or so, and once they find out that you're a historicist and you don't believe in the fantasy rapture, the third resurrection that precedes the first, you get, if they don't run you out, some churches they will run you out, but you will definitely be shunned. And to be shunned when, I mean, if to be shunned, say, if you were an adulterer, they would kick you out of the church if you were womanizing in the church or, you know, targeting the young women or whatever, you know. But that's how they teach you. They treat you as if you're some horrendous sinner because you don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. And that's, yeah, it's pretty bad. And I know what it's like. And that's why, you know, I don't feel at home in any church. And, you know, it's no fun to go to a church and be shunned by everybody and to go into a church and really have no friends. Some will pretend to be your friend, but as far as having anything to do with you and your life, they want nothing to do with it because, yeah, they don't want to be seen hanging around with a heretic that doesn't believe in the pre-trib rapture. So I know exactly what's going on out there, that I've, you know, felt it. So for people to accept me, I have to hide, you know, who I am and, you know, what I do, because here I am, you know. But anyway, I forgot to turn up my monitor and, of course, talked into the break, but that's okay. I got it up now. So anyway, shout out to Fuzzmeister over there and watching on DLive, SMT, No Bucks, and let's see, and WW in the chat room, and Charles over there. Thank you all for your comments, and yes, enduring the truth. Anyway, let's continue to where I left off. I'm going to jump back to presumption number two, because it was about right here that I was still talking and heard the break start. So anyway, presumption number two, that the he of the text is not the proper noun Messiah immediately antecedent from the two previous verses, but the second person prince of the previous verse from the plural noun phrase, the people of the prince that shall come. Now, it doesn't take much to look into proper English and what a proper noun is and what qualifies as a proper noun and a proper noun antecedent. When you use a noun like he, it must refer to somebody, but it never refers to a descriptive person in a singular noun. He never will never refer to a descriptive person from a plural noun phrase. Ask any English scholar, okay? Believe me, I've had to study into the English. I had to become somewhat of an English scholar on this topic here, on the use of nouns, to clearly spell this out in a clear scholarly way. So that's why I've written it this way. So presumption number two, that the he of the text is not the proper noun Messiah immediately antecedent from the two previous verses, but the second person prince of the previous verse from the plural noun phrase, the people, that's the plural part, of the prince that shall come. First of all, the noun phrase actually refers to the people and not the prince. Therefore, because the prince is only descriptive of the people, it cannot qualify as the singular noun required. Second, I have yet to find another occurrence where he, in the text of Scripture, is not preceded by a singular or proper noun antecedent and understood as such. Please try it for yourself. Out of 5,350 verses found and 7,360 matches for the word he in the King James Version Old Testament, there are none, not one, that I could discover that would violate this fundamental rule of grammar exhibited. He is always preceded by a singular or proper noun antecedent. But the dispensationalist, the futurist, would have you believe that in this case, it's okay to break the rules. Apparently. This is very problematic for the futurist adherents simply because the only qualifying antecedent in our text is the Messiah himself, named twice, and not an unknown end-time Antichrist who is named nowhere. However, in some newer English versions, the proper noun Messiah has been completely removed from the text and replaced with the singular noun phrase, an anointed one. I would like to know just who the futurists believe this anointed one is. The fact that the identity is now ambiguous changes nothing. Whether one believes it is the Messiah or not, this anointed one is still the only antecedent noun in the text that qualifies. If you were to use he in a conversation without referring to a singular or proper noun antecedent, those trying to follow you would certainly become confused somewhere along the conversation and stop you for clarification of just who he is. One cannot introduce he into a dialogue without a clear antecedent noun, or in the least, a following explanation, and not expect people to become immediately confused. And as the scripture saith, God is not the author of confusion. Also, apparently, you would think the new translators could not distinguish who God meant by an anointed one. But in reality, it is easy to discern by the translation differences that follow that they simply did not want to name the Messiah. They purposely desired that the text be more ambiguous as the prince in the phrase, the people of the prince that shall come, in order to make him a viable candidate to become the Counter-Reformation end-time Antichrist character put forth by the Jesuit Ribera. This, to me, is the very fingerprint of the Jesuit order on the New English versions. In the King James Version, it is crystal clear that the characteristics attributed to the he in its translation are easily discernible as those of the antecedent Messiah. 1. He shall confirm the covenant, meaning that the covenant must already exist in order to be confirmed, and in complete compliance with Malachi chapter 3, where the Lord is explicitly called the messenger of the covenant when he comes suddenly to his temple, being a second witness to the Messiah as the proper antecedent. We list here several more witnesses in the epistles to confirm our understanding. Now I say that Jesus was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, Romans 15:8. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. Galatians 3:17. 2. He shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, which Jesus coincidentally did in the midst of the seven-year period immediately following his arrival at the Jordan River baptism depicted in the Gospels. Jesus caused the sacrifice and oblation to cease 3.5 years after he began his ministry by the sacrifice of himself on the cross. If one does not understand this simple truth, then one does not really understand the gospel at all. 3. He shall make it desolate, with the prepositional phrase, for the overspreading of abominations, describes this desolation announced upon Israel as a sovereign act of judgment by the Messiah, the one who is the King of Kings and very judge of heaven and earth. As surely as God wielded Babylon as his sword in judgment against Judah when the first temple was desolated, he, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the resurrected and glorified Messiah, wielded Rome as his sword in judgment against national Israel for the overspreading of abominations, when the second temple was desolated in 70 AD. Version confusion. When I try to explain this to many people, they open their Bible and read something that is totally different. And it is no wonder that they are confused, because their new translation says something totally different. As a matter of fact, the differences are so complete that one of the two must be wrong. It is very easy to determine that if one translation has textual and grammatical problems, and one does not, that those problems will also extend to the interpretation of that translation as well. The New English Standard Version is one of several versions that interprets the text so that it expresses something very different about the characteristics of the he in the same three statements. One, he shall make a strong covenant, meaning that this cannot be about the covenant that already existed with Israel, of which Jesus would be the messenger when he showed up in the temple. But this interpretation does allow for an unknown end-time Antichrist who will fit the bill of the futurist doctrine and qualify to be the unknown he of the text. Two, he shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering. While this is practically the same language, it takes on a purely speculative meaning in concert with the aforementioned yet non-existent strong covenant and the bizarre attributes which follow. 3. On the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate. Here the he is replaced with the ambiguous one, once again confusing the identity, but further stating, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator, so that the one desolating and desolated seem to be the same person. Therefore, the he's and the one cannot be the Messiah, regardless of whether the verse makes any sense or not. The changes in these new texts are obviously intended to drive home the point that the now ambiguous one and he cannot be the Messiah. Therefore, he must be the end-time Antichrist, even though it's not stated in the text. But this obscurity is what we are expected to believe and accept. These presumptions play directly into the hands of those that developed this counter-Reformation end-time Antichrist scenario, because while they do not believe it, nor hold it as Roman Church doctrine themselves, to the contrary, they decree the belief of the resurrection and bodily return of Christ to be the millenarian heresy, and will be perceived to be correct when the three raptures fail and they are standing with an apparent, they are left standing, and they are still standing with an apparent truth. Of course, this apparent truth will be bolstered upon the failure of the false prophecy they developed for the very purpose of vindicating the papacy as the very seat of the biblical and historical Antichrist. This purpose has been one of the main objects of the Jesuits' Counter-Reformation War on History and Protestant Thought. I'll take a pause here, see if I got any comments or questions. This is SMT says, this is my fellowship. I look forward to being here. Yeah, well, if we were in the same town, we would fellowship together. But it appears that we're all separated by many miles. But I appreciate the sentiment. And Buzzmeister says, Whack. Whack Jaw's in the chat room now. Good to see you there, Whack Jaw. Let's see. Find the whole rapture thing very interesting, he says. Rapture equals resurrection. Yeah, right. I covered that in the first chapter. That's the crux of the matter. I thought Yes, the juxtaposition of the 70th week would be the Achilles heel that would take it down at one time many, many years ago. But no, it didn't faze them a bit. they just ignore it. Yeah, they just ignored it. Like I said, that video I published in 2011, where's the gap, Chuck? Nobody cares that there's no gap in the text or anywhere in the entire Bible. They want a gap, so they're going to keep their gap, regardless of whether they have to add it to the scripture or not. Anyway, let's see. No comments or questions otherwise, but if you have any comments or questions, please put them in the chat room, and I will look at them when I take a small breather, as I am now. See. Okay, we'll continue. Dating the end of the 69th week. Daniel 9:25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 + 62 = 69. So we're dating the end of the 69th week. Many people they go into the BC dating, and they look for the exact decree, and then they date it, and then they add up. You don't need to do any of that stuff. Because first of all, from my experience, many years looking into the calendar, that BC dating is only and can only always be inexact, approximate, never exact. Because the dating system wasn't even invented until 500 AD. So there's no clear calendar going back before 500 AD. And the guy who gave us the BC-AD dating system, he even got it wrong. He was a Catholic monk. I forget what order he was from. His name was Dionysius Exiguus. What a name. But anyway, about 500 AD, he developed the AD-BC dating system, and he got the year that Christ was born wrong, because they admit today that Christ was born 4 to 6 years before 1 AD, before the year 1. So, but nobody's ever tried to correct it, so, but they just let it stand. Anyway, the dating of unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks is essential in determining the interpretation of the entire 70 weeks prophecy. If we understand when the 69th week ended, and we can understand that from Scripture itself, everything else falls into place, and we can assume, because the Scripture says it, that it was 69 weeks of years before that the decree went forward. See, I don't care what BC date it was. Like I said, it cannot be exact. And anyone who gets dogmatic on it is only fooling themselves. And there are a lot of people that do that. But I choose not to fool myself. I'll accept the truth that I cannot know that the exact dating in BC terms is cannot be exact, but only approximate. So anyway, and many of you remember this if you've been around with me quite a while, I had a public conversation with Pastor Steve Miller of Lubbock, Texas, on his podcast, then a futurist, and I believe he still is a futurist. He probably forgot all about me since then, where he described the verse 25 as vague. Does that seem vague to you? Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Is it vague that the Messiah will show up, the Messiah and Prince will show up at the end of the 69 weeks? Well, it seems pretty precise to me. But anyway, he said it's vague, and we agreed that the 7 weeks and 62 weeks is exact. It equals 69 weeks of years. But the vague part for him is the unto Messiah the Prince, which for me is as exact as the 69 weeks part. For me, the end of the 69th week would be unto Jesus' first appearance in his office as both Messiah and Prince. Jesus was born a prince, the Son of God, to be king of the universe, but he did not qualify by the law of Moses for the high priest Messiah position until he reached the age of 30 years. It is no accident that Luke records for us that Jesus was in his 30th year at the time of his baptism by John at the River Jordan, immediately before he began his ministry. At that baptism, both the Holy Spirit and the Father bear witness, "This is my Son," with John and Andrew of Jesus' credentials. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." John 1:29-30. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is, being interpreted, the Christ. John 1:40-41. In my mind, this record of events supports an exact understanding of the term unto Messiah the Prince. He was revealed at the Jordan River baptism as both. Therefore, the 69 weeks unto Messiah and Prince, "This is my Son," ended there, and the 70th week commenced, the week that was set apart for the Messiah. Notwithstanding all of this, Pastor Steve continued to insist that the triumphal entry of Jesus, Palm Sunday so-called, is the event which signaled the end of the 69th week, which with much supporting conjecture, referring to the prophecy as vague. Of course, he believes the 69th week ended there, but the 70th week did not begin and is still reserved for the future. If his thesis is correct, then Jesus actually would have appeared 3.5 years prior in the middle of the 69th week. That's a problem, which cannot be supported by the text. And he was the Messiah before that Palm Sunday, was he not? Absolutely. How can we affirm by the Bible that the 70th week began at the baptism and had its midpoint at Jesus' death, resurrection, and ended 3.5 years later? 1. The witnesses reviewed above incontrovertibly comprise a public announcement of Jesus as both Prince and Messiah beginning at his baptism. 2. On several occasions, Jesus proclaimed something very peculiar. "I have not come but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." This is because it was the 70th week, and the time determined for Israel was not complete. 3. After the 69th week, coincidentally 3.5 years after Jesus began his ministry, he was cut off, but not for himself, and in the midst of the week he caused the sacrifice and oblation to cease by the sacrifice of himself. He testified before he gave up the ghost, "It is finished." And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Thus God declared an end to the animal sacrifice. It became unacceptable, abominable, regardless that the temple priests would resume it as quickly as they could make repairs. 4. The Jews, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Why were these Jewish believers astonished? It is because the 70th week ended. The Holy Ghost baptism, which they first received at Pentecost, was exclusive to Israel during the remainder of the 70th week. The time determined had come to an end 3.5 years later, about 34 A.D. From this point forward, national Israel was no longer the exclusive church of God. The Israel of God would thenceforward be expressed as a supranational church. And here comes my break. We'll be back after some messages. Don't go anywhere.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled, When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the Third Temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn, the Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the Third Temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the Scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a Third Temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled, When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.
Good to see. Yes, we have already seen everybody. Okay, I think I'm going to. Where was I? I think I'm going to back up a little bit and review this part again on how can we affirm by the Bible that the 70th week began at the baptism, had its midpoint at Jesus' death, resurrection, and ended 3.5 years later. 1. The witnesses reviewed above incontrovertibly comprise a public announcement of Jesus as both Messiah and Prince, beginning at his baptism. 2. On several occasions, Jesus proclaimed something very peculiar. I have not come but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This is because it was the 70th week, and the time determined for Israel was not complete. 3. After the 69th week, coincidentally, 3.5 years after Jesus began his ministry, he was cut off, but not for himself, and, in the midst of the week, he caused the sacrifice and oblation to cease by the sacrifice of himself. He testified before he gave up the ghost, "It is finished." And behold, the veil in the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Thus did God declare an end to the animal sacrifice. It became unacceptable, abominable, regardless that the temple priests would resume it as quickly as they could make repairs. And 4, finally, the Jews, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Why were these Jews? And this is from, Acts 10:45, in case you want to look for that. This is all footnoted in the book, so. Why were these Jewish believers astonished? It is because until the 70th week ended, the Holy Ghost baptism, which they first received at Pentecost, was exclusive to Israel during the remainder of the 70th week. The time determined had come to an end 3.5 years later, about 34 AD. From this point forward, national Israel was no longer the exclusive church of God. The Israel of God would thenceforward be expressed as a supranational church. And yes, I use some conjecture here, but the use of conjecture to support an exact or explicit statement is much different than using conjecture solely to support a speculation, which is what the futurists do. Now, I know that the entire 70 weeks are fulfilled because I have evidence. I have scriptural and historical evidence that it was fulfilled in history. Scriptural evidence is the best evidence as far as I'm concerned, because it is God's word. And if you're a true Bible believer, then you have to agree with me. If you don't agree with me on that statement, then you have no part in this argument, if you do not believe that God's word is authoritative. Primarily, God's book, the Bible, is a book of history. Just open it up to Genesis, and what does it say? It reads, "In the beginning." And we have the history of the creation of the world. And it goes on from there. It's all history. For them to say the historicist method is an error can only be thoughtless. You know, God did not give us a book of speculation. It is a book of history. It begins with history, and it ends with history. God-given prophecy is history in advance. And then in the very same book, we have recorded that the history, the prophecy which he gave us in the early books of the Bible, was fulfilled and recorded for us in the later books of the Bible. Genius. See how that works? Because the Bible was written over a period of history from Genesis through to the Revelation. So we have a continuous revelation from God in history itself. And in that history, we begin in Genesis with the prophecy of the seed of the woman. And we see that at the time the gospel was given on the ground by Christ, we see that very first prophecy being fulfilled and verified in history. And with many other prophecies, not to mention the Daniel 70 weeks prophecy. So how do we know that the 70th week actually followed the 69th week? Well, first, the plain reading of the text demands it. Who am I to add something to God's word and say, well, there must be a gap in here because I don't believe it was all fulfilled. I'm going to help God out with a gap. I have a little chore for all the futurists who don't believe the Daniel 70th week was fulfilled immediately after the 69th. Consider that the six things that the scripture says would actually happen actually did happen. Okay. Your name and where you're calling from? Yeah. I forgot to have the set handy so I could just turn it off. Okay, so sorry about the interruption, people, but somebody insists every week on interrupting my program at least once with a empty phone call. Continuing. The futurists and the historicists agree that all of the prophecies of Jesus' coming the first time are fulfilled. On that we agree, because they're fulfilled and verified in the history that followed the prophecy that was given, which was history in advance. So let's take a look at the 70 weeks prophecy again. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city. Now this holy city had to be reconstructed at the time the prophecy indicated. So it was fulfilled. Daniel understood that the temple would be rebuilt. The 70 years were almost up. He writes about that in the very book that we are reading from. The book of Daniel, anyway. So 70 weeks are determined. And here are the numbered things that must be accomplished during the 70 weeks. One is to finish the transgression. Two, to make an end of sin. Three, to make reconciliation for iniquity. And four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Five, to seal up the vision and the prophecy. And six, to anoint the most holy. These six things have to be accomplished within the 70 weeks. The 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and the holy city. And then it lists these things that are going to be done in these 70 weeks. So we should expect these things to be done before the end of the 70 weeks, if we believe in the prophecy. Are we all in agreement that those things actually must be accomplished within the 490 years? These are the only things listed in the prophecy that absolutely must be done in the 490 years. They have to be done, otherwise the prophecy has failed. Did all of these things happen? Well, I say they did. So I have a little exercise for the students of Scripture out there. I want all of them to expect that all of these things did happen and now look for their fulfillment in the Scripture. Because we have Scripture following the contiguous 70 weeks to look into, the contiguous 70 weeks prophecy was fulfilled before the canon of Scripture was closed. So we should find evidence in the Bible that it actually happened. All of the Old Testament prophecies of the coming of Messiah at his first advent that were given beforehand are fulfilled in the canon of Scripture and specifically recorded in the New Testament. So we should look for the fulfillment of these six decrees that were to be fulfilled within the 70 weeks prophecy in the literal and contiguous 490 years that followed. These should be recorded in the Scripture, and I believe they are. So let's pretend for a minute, futurists included, just pretend for a while that you're a historicist and you're looking for the fulfillment of these six things that had to be done in the 70 weeks. Can you find them in the Scripture? Well, I think I can help you out because I have found them. One, to finish the transgression. The ultimate transgression of the Hebrew people is expressed by Peter. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And then Stephen, immediately before being martyred, proclaims, Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. Acts 7:51-52. Thus we see that the thy people of Daniel 9:24 included the very ones who were responsible for the death of their Messiah. the national transgression was complete. 2. To make an end of sins. This does not mean that men will never sin again, as some of the futurist camp would argue, for the scripture confirms that men will sin in the millennium after the great tribulation of the futurist interpretation. So this argument, their very own argument, is against their own view as well. Our New Testament writers confirm the true meaning. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 9:26. Then again, for Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust. 1 Peter 3:18. So he did make an end of sin. 3. To make reconciliation for iniquity. We find nothing so clear as the following. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Romans 5:10-11. A second witness. Wherefore in all these things it behooved him to be made like unto us, like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Hebrews 10:17. And you see there that he is called the high priest who makes reconciliation, meaning that he had to qualify for the Messiah position and could not step into it until he was 30 years old, confirming our previous statements. 4. To bring in everlasting righteousness. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Nothing says, yeah, to bring in everlasting righteousness shall be forever. And Peter confirms the Messiah, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. Is there any doubt that he ushered in everlasting righteousness? 5. To seal up the vision and the prophecy. For this one, I will insert here a letter I wrote to Pastor Steve after he patiently endured me for 3 of his weekly radio broadcasts, which will be self-explanatory. Steve, first I want to thank you for your treatment of me as a brother in Christ. You are the first futurist that has not resorted to ad hominem attacks when going this deep. I do understand the pressure on many of those, because others have lost their positions when they rejected dispensational futurism. But most find it hard to reject, but most simply find it hard to reject what they have been taught and believe for so long. I wish futurism were true. If I could get over the problems it presents for me, which I have expressed openly, my life would be much easier and certainly more profitable. I began our third broadcast together, outlining the 6 things that must happen within the 70 weeks from verse 24. You agreed with me that 5 of the 6 things listed there did happen during the 3.5-year ministry of Jesus. You also did not, you, however, did not accept that the 5th of the 6 things was fulfilled, to seal up the vision and the prophecy. Notice that if the 6th thing did happen, but the 5th thing in the list did not, this would be an admission that chronological order is not required by the text for the order of fulfillment, which had been one of your main objections for verses 26-27 for the historic interpretation. So I hope that argument is dead. Because the futurist does not believe to seal up the vision and the prophecy was fulfilled, it becomes necessary for them to insert a gap into the text. This is a huge problem for me, but somehow thousands of other Bible expositors believe that somewhere in the text of these 4 verses gives them license to insert a gap between the 69th and the 70th week of the prophecy. They must certainly see something that eludes me. Personally, I would be afraid to go there, and it is this fear that has caused me to reject the end-time Antichrist interpretation that requires a juxtaposition of the 70th week. Neither can I fathom how they cannot understand that this could be a problem for anyone else, that someone like me might actually fear violating the prohibition against adding to the Word of God by teaching that there is a gap there. Therefore, when God said 70 weeks, I have to believe that everything listed in verse 24 did happen before the contiguous 70 weeks ended. So what about the objection that, to seal up the vision and prophecy, was not fulfilled? For me, the text does not require it to be fulfilled within the 70 weeks. It only requires that the vision and the prophecy be sealed up, not fulfilled. And I believe that this would pertain to the overspreading of abominations that led to the things that were fulfilled within a generation, specifically the destruction of the city and the sanctuary by the Roman prince Titus about 70 AD. What does it mean to be sealed up? The Hebrew 28:56 refers mainly to laws that once sealed by the king were irrevocable. Remember when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den? Even the king who sealed the proposed law could not save Daniel. Likewise, when the national transgression was complete and national Israel rejected their Messiah, had him crucified, and then resumed abominable animal sacrifices instead, the judgment announced upon Israel became irrevocable. It was sealed up. They were beyond the point of no return. Jesus saw it plainly when he pronounced that very judgment himself upon his entry into Jerusalem. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Luke 19:43-44. Perhaps it was the king himself, Jesus, who sealed it with this very proclamation. As surely as God wielded Babylon as his sword in judgment against Judah when the first temple was desolated, Jesus proclaimed the judgment that he afterward would execute as the resurrected and glorified Messiah. He wielded Rome as his sword in judgment against national Israel. And that determined, decreed, or sealed up within the final week was poured upon the desolate in 70 AD. I hope this helps you understand my position. Peace be upon your house, Nicholas. And finally, the last one, number 6, to anoint the most holy. Stephen calls Jesus the Holy One and the Just, Acts 3:14. And Peter testifies how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him, Acts 10:38. In summary, all 6 of these decrees were accomplished during the 7-year period immediately following the appearance of the Messiah. The 70th week of Daniel did immediately follow the 69th. Should we be surprised? No. There's nothing in the text to move the final week off to some undetermined future fulfillment. In the words of the Messiah, it is finished. And then we'll talk about he shall confirm the covenant. That's our last section in this chapter. And I think we'll look at the chat room, see if we get any comments, questions. No, nothing. Boy, I must be hitting on all cylinders here. No, I think it's quite clear. And most of all the people in the chat room have heard much of this from me already, and I'm hoping, and I need your prayers, I really do, because I want to finish this book, but I'm the last chapter is the conclusion of the matter, and really need to a little hope from the Holy Spirit to write that last chapter. And also, as I said, I'm working on the cover. And I don't know, anybody, what do you think about this cover of the book? Of course, here's the front cover with the back cover on the left-hand side, because that's how you do covers, is you print them as one page. But so I have the front cover here on the right side and the back cover, and I'm working on the text for the back cover. And I don't know, I want it to grab people, so I don't know what you guys think of the cover, or if you have any other ideas out there. Am I doing this right? Because I feel like the Antichrist has redacted all of the things that I am sharing with you and blinded the eyes of the entire evangelical church, or the majority of the evangelical church, with this Ribera thesis of an anti-antichrist and this humongous, huge construct. Look what has developed out of that simple thesis that Ribera could have never even guessed how much it would have grown, especially beginning in the 19th century and to this date. It's become, and that's why it's so hard to tear down, because it's so huge and there's so much to deflect to. And people, unless you do what I'm doing and you know it as well as I know it, no one, all those people in the church out there, they get a question, they go, that doesn't seem quite right. And next thing you know, they forget all about it because they're lost in this huge, you know, maze, this construct that is so enormous that it's so easy to deflect from one thing to another. It is quite amazing. And that's really, you know, why I need your prayers for the book, for the whatever the final product is, and that people will actually be able to, and I would like to get a lot of alternative media is out there now. They're questioning everything. And I would like to be able to send this book out to a lot of alternative media so that we can get it out there and open people's eyes. And that's another reason why I'm kind of anxious myself for them to, I'm kind of anxious, and we have a setback now, but I have to admit, I'm a little bit anxious, not in the way of anxiety, but kind of looking forward to getting the Abraham Accord and them to start building something on the Temple Mount. I know they can't build a temple with animal sacrifice. That's never going to happen on the Temple Mount. But that doesn't matter, you know, because their prophecy is so ambiguous that whatever happens, well, they'll get so excited about it. But it'll set off their seven-year tribulation deception, because that's the starting point of it. And so when they start building the Abraham Accord or whatever temple, and then people can argue about, oh, it's not really a temple and stuff like that. When they don't get raptured, they're going to come up with all kinds of arguments. But guess what? It will begin a huge debate. And that's why I'm a little bit anxious, and I really do want to see it move forward. And there's my tone for this section. But anyway, so your prayers, remember me daily or weekly or whenever you have a thought, and pray for the work that I'm doing here and First Amendment Radio. Anyway, we're going into our final break here. I'll be back in a few minutes. Be sure to subscribe to my blog or follow it, and share and like the video where you're watching. Do that now, right now. And you can also give us money, too. I always appreciate that. Okay, we'll be back.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. you will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. That's crosstheborder.org.
I know you all want answers, and believe me, so do I, and I'll do my best to get them.
Despite Nicolas Cage's promise to do his best to get Left Behind rapture answers for us, don't hold your breath. Not everyone believes Left Behind is true prophecy. Some may even regard as conspiratorial the mainstream re-release of the Left Behind movie, with actor Nicolas Cage portraying the main character, as an attempt to further reinforce in the minds of all this perception of false prophecy, in order to condition the masses for the play about to begin. If you want true Bible prophecy answers, get the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. The author exposes the Latin rapture origin, the seven-year tribulation deception, true Bible revelation of Daniel's 70 weeks, the abomination of desolation, the restrainer, America in the revelation, the image of the beast and the mark of the beast, and the truth about God's chosen people, and so much more about Bible prophecy. This book will shatter the Left Behind paradigm of future events. Get the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. That's crosstheborder.org. Okay, welcome back. Anyway, let's see. WW over there says, you never mentioned the first 7 weeks are separated from the 62, the last one. Any thoughts? Well, there are divisions of the weeks into three parts, the last week being separated. They would like to say that because there's separation between the first seven and the 62, that gives them the right to throw a gap between the 69th and the 70th. But there's no gap there either. So it's not worth discussing unless you're doing a study specifically on the 70 weeks era, which we're not. We're not doing a study on the 70 weeks era. That's a separate study, and I would get into detail on that and come to some conclusion on it if I were doing that study, but I'm not. We're studying specifically the 70th week, and the subtitle of the book is Deconstructing Pre-Tribulation Dispensational Futurism. So anyway, but I do appreciate the comment there, WW, over there in the Rumble chat room. I'll see. Peggy says, don't feel too bad about how many people won't have ears to hear what you say. Scripture tells us that most people won't find the narrow path, but it is startling to see how many reject it. I agree. I don't feel that everyone who doesn't accept the truth about prophecy is lost, though I have to go with the scripture when it depicts the church as mostly tares, you know, even if a little over 50%. And the world at large, is, we know, is mostly lost, according to, say, Matthew chapter 7 and the parable of the wheat and the tares, or anyway, and the parable of the wheat and the tares. But Matthew chapter 7 talks about the broad way that leads to destruction and the narrow way that leads to life, and there are few that find it. So in the world at large, few find the way. Most people are lost. And unfortunately, depending on what church you're in, more people are likely lost and have a false image of Christ and God in their minds and their hearts. They have a image of God and of Christ that suits them, rather than it's an idol that they worship. So, and then people holding on to this grand error, this, you know, delusion that has filled the church. And that's another reason why I look forward to them getting their 70, juxtapose or 7-year tribulation deception kicked off. I want to see them build something over there so that they can start questioning things, because, you know, they will quickly become mid-tribulationists. And so because most of them are pre-tribulation. I mean, if it was true, that's the one I would choose. Because I don't like tribulation either. And especially if I believe that all of the conflagrations of the entire book of Revelation, which the Revelation itself said must shortly come to pass in 96 AD. If I believe that all of that historical stuff that happened in history, and plus it would be magnified today, because then when a lot of those tribulations and decimations fell upon, and judgments fell upon the you know, Roman Christendom and wherever they fell, the numbers of the people on earth were only in the tens of millions. Now we have billions. So just think if those things happen now instead of then, that just the amount of death required to fulfill the prophecies, if it's all reserved for just a 7-year period, it would be enormous. We'd all be stepping on bodies. We wouldn't have enough people to bury the bodies. We'd all die just from sickness of the death around us. It would be so deep. It's crazy when you think about it, but it's a fallacy. All of that destruction, all of those judgments have been poured out since beginning, or did shortly come to pass as to the commencement, you know, in 96 AD, meaning that most of the revelation has already been fulfilled from chapter 6 through 19. We're at the very end of the book now. I believe the seventh vial was poured out, the last in the chronology of sevens, the last of the three chronologies of sevens. I believe the vial has, we are in the era of the last pouring out of the last vial. I believe it was poured out with World War I, World War II, that 40 years conflagration was the pouring out of that vial, because It explicitly says that it would be a time of war and such that like the world had never seen, and that World War I and World War II in all of history would qualify better than anything else that has happened, or I believe will happen. At least I'm hopeful that nothing worse happens. There are judgments to come, but will they be worse than the World War I, World War II era? That is the question. So, yes, SMT says, the evangelicals I have been around seem to be heading straight into ecumenism, and the futurist teaching is responsible for this. That is true. I know a lot of them myself. They think some of them love the Pope. Okay. I see you worship the head of the beast. Yeah. You worship the head. The head that has been healed. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, it's true. Anyway, like I said, your prayer. Anybody got any comments on the cover of my book there? What do you think? Is it, yeah. Okay, let's see. Let's get back to our, finish this chapter here. He shall confirm the covenant. Okay. The death of Christ very definitely instituted the new and everlasting covenant. And Christ emphatically did confirm the covenant with many during the 3.5 years of his ministry on earth and in the presence of his disciples and by the Holy Ghost during the final 3.5 years exclusively to Israel. In the same way, he continues to confirm it now in us now as members of his church. Even the words of Daniel are almost identical with those of Matthew. He shall confirm the covenant with many. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. So he shed his blood for many, and he shall confirm the covenant with many. And he was, as it recorded in Malachi 3, he was the messenger of the covenant who suddenly came to the temple. So, is there an honest futurist out there who will admit that they understand how it can be believed, or that it is possible for one to assume the prophecy has been completely fulfilled by the preponderance of scriptural and historical evidence that the church, up until about 200 years ago, thought they had good reason for believing it was so? And there you have it, completely fulfilled. Now, simply because the futurists do not want the 70 weeks fulfilled, they need a gap in there, and they have taken it upon themselves to impute such a gap, to add something into this prophecy that is not there. They should be very afraid of what they are doing. Have they not read the end of the book, the warnings about adding to or subtracting from the scripture? If they would open their eyes, they could see the complete fulfillment in history of the entire contiguous 70 weeks prophecy. But the enemy has blinded many. And who is the enemy? Well, as the scripture says, and the dragon gives them their power. The enemy is Satan. And who does he give that power to? The Antichrist and the beast and his great apostasy. That's who he gives power to. That is what is the net effect of our antagonist changing the definition of a single word. I'm going to tell you what the net effect is. The net effect is the exoneration of the Roman Catholic Church from being the great apostasy that was foretold by Paul. Secondly, it is the vindication of the papacy from being the very seat of the Antichrist, that man of sin, also foretold in the same text. There is no other more important effect than these two things that can be accomplished by our enemy for his purpose. Not to mention all of the souls that are going to burn in hell, because our real enemy, Satan, hates mankind, and he wants you destroyed. He wants you to never be able to take advantage of the free gift of God offered through his Son by his blood, eternal life through Christ Jesus. That is it. That's what it's all about. Okay. Galatian wedding. Yes, we hate tribulation. That's right. Okay. Well, now a call would be good. If someone wants to talk, the phone line is open. I have about 10 minutes left here of time. And I can give you this, a little insight into what is in the rest of the book. Chapter 4, which we will discuss next week, will be on the Olivet Discourse. Of course, chapter 24 of the Revelation. Okay, let's see. Your name and where are you calling from? You're on the air. Okay, when I said calls would be good, I meant that if you call in, it would be good to hear your voice. Yeah. Anyway, so Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, I'm including this book, refining it a little bit. I've put this in, this is from a post I do have on my website, so many of you have already read it, but refining it, updating a little bit for this book, because it's necessary. I want to show, we have to show these rapture believers that what is being kept secret from them is the true interpretation, the historicist interpretation, that there is an alternate interpretation that makes more sense, that needs no conjecture, nothing added to. We don't need any gaps added to the book. We don't have to juxtapose the 70th week. We don't have to get rid of the Holy Ghost, make him disappear for 7 years. No shenanigans, just the plain reading and what the scripture explicitly says. No hocus pocus required. That's what it's all about. That's why we have just covered Daniel 70 weeks to show them the historicist interpretation, and now the Olivet Discourse, because that's one of the go-to chapters that they use to push their wrong interpretation and their extra biblical harpazo rapture redefined as a resurrection, third resurrection that precedes the biblical first resurrection. That's pretty poor, but that's why I put that chapter first. I think that's the most important one. If I can break through on that, then everything else should easily fall into place when they read the rest of the book and the other interpretations, the scriptures mainly used by the proponents of the secret pre-tribulation rapture. And then after that, of course, we have the temple of God going on the 2 Thessalonians chapter 4 text of the man of sin, which they have twisted. So we have to give them the truth. And those are the main ones. The Daniel 70 weeks, the revelation must shortly come to pass, overthrowing their 7-year tribulation deception as a separate period of time. And that's what they use mainly to instill fear in the people that they're selling this thesis to. The fear that, because of course, if such a time were to exist in the future, certainly God would not want us to go through it. And that's the sales pitch. First, they have to lie to you, that tell you that, well, they don't expressly tell you that, but basically that's what they're telling you, that when the revelation says the future things must shortly come to pass in 96 AD, they say, that's not so. No, those things are not shortly come to pass when John was given the revelation, but shortly come to pass in our day. Shortly come to pass in the last 7 years. That's so logical, isn't it? That makes so much sense. Not. It makes no sense at all. And that's what I'm, those are the things that I'm trying to expose. Things that people who will be undeniable, that will bother them, even if they can't accept it right off, that they'll have to go and dig into their Bibles and try to show how I'm wrong about that, that shortly come to pass doesn't mean in 96 AD in the first and second century, but it means in the very end time, shortly come to pass in the end time. You know, that's a nonsensical statement. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't, you know, why would you say shortly come to pass if you mean the end time? Why doesn't it say in the far distant future or shortly before Christ returns? You know, it would have been easy to say that. But somehow they believe that, you know, that's implied, but it was that it being stated expressly was neglected. Somehow the opposite thing was stated by accident, I guess. That God meant something else. He didn't mean what he said. Shortly come to pass doesn't mean shortly come to pass. First resurrection doesn't mean first resurrection. It means there's two phases to the first resurrection. See, these are, there's, in it, you know, the deeper you go, the more problematic it is. How about the Holy Ghost will be taken out of the way? How about that one? You know, that's my next, that's chapter 5 on the New Testament temple. How's the Holy Spirit supposed to be taken out of the way? Why did the second and third century fathers believe something else? That the man of sin would be revealed when the Roman Empire fell and was divided into 10. And that what they believe actually happened in history within a few centuries from them. And then there was a man who rose up and a great apostasy that rose up with him. And he did rule for 1260 years. Yeah. Oh, yes, and, well, the 144,000, they say that's Jews. And I think I discussed that in the New Testament temple chapter also. I discussed the two witnesses and the 144,000. I mentioned that all of the temple scenes and Jewish references are references in the prophecy or symbols of the Christian counterpart, because we'll get to all that, but yeah, you're right over there, whack jaw. Those are the chapters. I only went through chapter 3 today. I've got 4 and 5 to go, and I cover all of those main things, those main themes I hit on, and hopefully can get them to question them or try to search out or at least admit that my interpretation is viable and cannot be excluded by the scripture itself. But they will not even admit that. They will not even admit that. Of course, I cannot admit that their interpretation of adding a gap is viable, or that the Holy Spirit is going to be taken out of the way from the earth. I'm never going to admit that. I thought God was, you know, omnipresent. How could he be taken out of the way if the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit of God? I mean, where is there that he is not? Where is there that his Holy Spirit cannot be or can be taken out of the way? Nowhere. It's idiotic, as far as I'm concerned. It's blasphemous. At least. See, anyway, well, I got one vote up for the book cover from WW, says, I like the book cover. Will it catch your eye? I think the way I feel about the cover is, I think when people see the cover, they're going to have to look at it and go, what does that say? And that's what I want them to do, because I want them to go look in the book and I wonder what this book says. So if it does that, if it grabs your attention and makes you read it, that's what it's supposed to do anyway. Anyway, the idea just popped into my brain the other day, and I guess I'll have to give the Holy Spirit credit for that, to do it this way. And I was able to do it with my very sparse skills at graphics. Yeah. I do all my own covers anyway. I also do my own editing. That's kind of a no-no in the publishing world. You're not supposed to do your own editing, but anyway, who's going to, I tried to get other people to edit my books, but they wanted to change what I was saying, not to help me say it more clearly or whatever. I mean, I got some good points, but I guess you have to pay an editor, and I'm on a shoestring budget here. I can't even hardly pay myself or for any help as it is. Yes. Because everybody's supporting Rapture Ministries on the internet. That's right. Yeah. If I got half the attention, but I just get a very, very little attention. I seem to be shadow banned on everything. Yeah. That's right. Shadow banned on everything. Because when I consider how long I've been doing this on YouTube, and then you'll get these other ones that pop up in a year or two. They've got, 100,000, a half a million, 500,000 followers. And I'm down here, losing followers or subscribers on YouTube. I think I gained 10 this week, but the last month or so, I'd see -1, -2, going, wow. If I'm trying to be unpopular, I'm succeeding. But yeah, it's not about popularity, the goal is the truth. That's what the goal is the truth and not popularity. So I'm happy with that. I'm happy to serve my Lord in whatever way. He doesn't need me at all anyway, so I'm just, I'm like a beggar here. You say, Lord, let me do anything for you, even if I have to do it in the wilderness, because it's kind of how I feel like I'm in a wilderness by myself. Oh, look, there's a few people in the wilderness with me. SMT, and WW, Whackjaw, and over in the chat room here, and whoever's in the chat rooms over here. Let's see, who else do we have over here in our chat room? Fuzzmeister. Yeah, we're all kind of in the wilderness. Depressed. We're not in the mainstream. That's for sure. And, when Jesus comes, we will be. That's right. So I can wait till then. It's okay. It's fine. Whatever. It's okay. Okay, well, no more comments or questions in chat room, no phone calls, and I'm about out of time. So all I can say is make sure you like and share the video and follow or subscribe to whatever you're watching. Make sure you get over to my blog. It's crosstheborder.org is the shortcut to it. And make sure you press the follow button there. And if you can't give us money or support us monetarily, you can support us by sharing First Amendment Radio and all of our posts wherever you can, whenever you can. Well, may the Almighty bless you and keep you as you travel on the narrow way that leads to life. I'll see you next time. Hi, I'm Nicholas Arthur, and I'd like to introduce you to my latest book, Reformed Prophecy Interpretation, An Apology for Reformed Premillennial Historicism in the 21st Century. As with primitive biblical Christianity, historicism is the method of prophecy interpretation restored with the advent of the Protestant Reformation, and had become so widely held that for a long time it was called the Protestant view. My book is not so much about the errors of dispensationalism or amillennialism. Rather, it is about the historicist alternative to understanding many of the same passages from the vantage point of prophecy fulfilled in history. For those that desire more than mere hypotheses bolstered with conjectured speculation, those who require explicit biblical exegesis and verified historical fulfillment, and are not willing to accept speculation as anything other